Let's open our Bibles to the sixth chapter of Matthew. And as you turn there, I'd like to ask you a question this morning. And the question is, how are you doing on your priorities? Do you have God's priorities for your life, or have you slipped back and reverted to your own priorities for your life? The way you can tell that is if life is going by like a blur and you're starting to feel growing frustration over unfinished tasks. Let's think about that this morning as we look at God's Word. Have you reached the point that you wish there were more hours in every day? Have you got lists and piles of unfinished tasks that are starting to bury you? When you have time and quietness and alone, do those moments often get haunted by thoughts of unreturned phone calls, unanswered letters, unfixed problems and undone deeds? Have the immensities of life started to make you feel helpless, that you're never really going to get what really matters done in life? Well, each of these could be an indicator of a lacking of something that the Bible simply defines. Simplicity, simply defined, is life that is presented in the Scriptures and followed. And that's what I'd like to show you from God's Word, because biblical simplicity is reordering our personal priorities back to what God has asked us to do. A missionary once wrote these words, and if anybody experiences the complexities and the piles of life, it would be those who leave their culture to go to another and to serve. And this is what one gifted missionary wrote. "When I stopped to evaluate my life, I realized the dilemma. It went deeper than a shortage of time. It was basically I had a problem with my priorities. Hard work didn't hurt me. We all know what it's like to go full speed for long hours, to be totally involved in an important task, and to have resulting weariness, which is always matched by a sense of achievement and joy. No, not hard work. What was getting me was the doubt and misgivings, which produced anxiety as I would review a day, a month, and a year and become oppressed by the piles of unfinished tasks. I sensed uneasily that I may be failing to do what was important to God. The winds of other people's demands had driven my life onto the reef of frustration. I began to confess, quite apart from my sins, that I had left undone those things which I ought to have done, and I had done those things which I ought not to have done." Then this missionary continues with their conclusion. "Over the years, my greatest continuing struggle has been the effort to make adequate time to daily wait on God, to weekly inventory my life, and monthly plan out my life to match God's priorities. Since this time for receiving my marching orders from the Lord is so important, I have found that Satan will do everything he can to squeeze that time out of my life. Yet, we know from experience that only by the means of this time alone and reorienting our priorities to God will we ever escape the tyranny of the urgent." Which, by the way, is the name of this missionary's little booklet, "The Tyranny of the Urgent." This is how Jesus succeeded. Jesus did not finish all the urgent tasks of Israel, nor did he do all the things he would have liked to do. He did not heal all. He did not deliver all. He did not liberate all from the shackles of sin, but he did finish the work which God gave him to do. In fact, in John 17 and verse 4, Jesus said that, "I've finished the work that you gave me to do." Nothing substitutes for knowing that about our lives this day, this hour, and this moment, that in the place we are right now, we are fulfilling the will of our Father in heaven. What is the answer to us this morning? Maybe not missionaries, maybe not so eloquent as Charles E. Hummel. But what's the answer for us? The answer lies in the discipline of simplicity, which takes away from us the frustration and anxiety of the unfinished life. Biblical simplicity is when we reorder our priorities back to what God has asked us to do. And the way to do that is always to go back to His Word and to see what He has to say to us. So if you turn with me to Matthew, the 6th chapter, and look at the 33rd verse with me, we need to listen to God's Word. And we need to let Him speak to us through His Word and remind us of what our priority is to be. Let's do that this morning. Would you stand with me as we read just this 33rd verse of Matthew 6 and then remain standing for prayer? This is what Jesus said. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the rest will be added to you. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, I pray that simple words, simple thoughts, a simple message, a simple yet powerful truth will grip all of our lives, that not a one of us who have ears to hear will miss what You want to say to us this morning. And that is that we need to reorder the priorities we live by, the marching orders that we march to every day. We need to reorder them on a regular basis back to Yours. We slip, we slide, we slowly move off course. We're pushed by the winds of other people's desires. And when we find ourselves on the reefs of anxiety and feeling unfinished in every part of our life, it's time to look at how we got off course. And I pray we do that this morning and make some simple choices to reorder our lives to be following Your priorities. Open our eyes to see Your truth. Touch our wills and stir our hearts to obey them. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. And you may be seated. We've been traveling these last few weeks through the Scriptures, learning about what I call the disciplines of a godly life. They are basically a series of choices that we, as godly believers, have to make in order to maximize what God can do through our lives spiritually. This morning we've come to the discipline of simplicity. And in this 33rd verse, Jesus summarizes this biblical discipline. He's speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and He commands those who would hear Him with these words: seek first God's rule, His basileum, His kingdom rule in our lives. With simple words, as clearly as possible, Jesus said, this is what I want you to do. And when He said it, those who were sitting there who heard His words in the first century, which are recorded before us today, heard Him use a very powerful format for what He said. He used what grammatically we would call a present active imperative. Present means do it now. Active means you do it now. Imperative means you do it now. It's an emphasis on the imperative nature, the command mode. To the New Testament era reader, it sounded very clear. In fact, the word seek in English is a very graphic word in the language of Christ. The word is zeteo. Let me just read from the dictionary, see if you can sense what He was saying. Seek, defined in the dictionary. To seek in order to find. To seek a thing. To seek in order to find out by thinking. To meditate, to find by reasoning, to find by inquiring into, to seek after, to seek for, to seek by aiming at, to seek by striving after, to seek by requiring or demanding, to crave and to demand something from someone. Sounds like to seek. It sounds like use all available means to get that which I seek for. So that's the first thing Jesus said. He commanded, I want you to be seeking. I want you to be craving and demanding and striving to get. And then the second word He uses, seek first. Now the English word first comes from the Greek word, which you all know, proton, as in a physics of the anatomy of the atom. The proton is first. It's the first word in the Greek language. This is what it in the dictionary is defined as. Proton in the dictionary. First in time. First in place. First in any succession of objects, things, or events. First of persons. First in rank of a group. First in influence of influences. First in honor of those honored. Chief, principal, first, or simply standing at the first. Now, what do you think proton means? It means the first, the most important, the primary, the most sought after. So what he's saying is, I want you to crave, desire, long, aggressively, in any manner, seek at the front of everything else, my rule in your life, my righteousness in your walk. That's what he's saying. And that's what he commands. Now, it's interesting. All of us, at one time or another, have heard the Great Commission. Especially if you ever go to any evangelistic or missionary conference, you'll hear someone quote that Jesus left these marching orders with us. Go into all the worlds and make disciples. And teach them to observe everything Jesus said that I've commanded. Let me ask you, what did Jesus command? Do you know what he commanded? Did you know that in 21 different ways, over 560 times, Jesus Christ spoke in the imperative mode? He had a lot of commandments. And his people heard them. And his people who have ears to hear today respond to them. And this is a very clear one. You couldn't more clearly get an order from the commander-in-chief than what Jesus said in this verse. Well, let me ask you. If Jesus calls us, if he commands us to order our lives with him first in that order, with him first in our time, with him first in rank of who can tell us what to do, with him first in place of what we are seeking, can you say that that's how things are in your life this morning? I mean, if you're on this week that we look at all the military people, who are in the military because they submit and follow orders. And if they don't, they find out quickly what happens to those who don't. On this week, we have a far greater commander than any president or general or chief of any staff. We have the King of Kings. And he has spoken. And he's saying, is this how things are in your life this morning? And if not, do we need to reorder our priorities? Do we need to come to biblical simplicity where I seek first, simply, foremost, and more than anything else, God to rule in my life and his righteousness to reign? You know, any time that anything in our life is out of control, it means it's not under his control. Because anything God controls is never out of control. It's been taken out from under his control. Well, let me just give you some testimonies. Turn right in the middle of your Bible to the 27th Psalm. And I want to read to you what the man after God's own heart, David, had to say. Psalm, the 27th, and the 4th verse. This is how David obeyed the Lord. Now, I want to read it with you. You might want to mark it. I'm going to give you just a few of these this morning. I'd like you to hear the testimony of those who were near to the Lord, who understood what his requirements were and how they expressed it in their everyday life. Because that's what we should be doing. 27th Psalm, the 4th verse. One thing have I desired of the Lord. Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? David didn't have a long list. He said, there's something I really want more than anything else. This is what I desire from the Lord. And what I desire from the Lord, that I will seek. You get the idea? It's the same thing that Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, there's something that should be at the front of all of your lists and lines and time and everything else, and that's what you should crave and earnestly desire and seek after and seek out and pursue. And David put it in these words, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Wow. He said, wherever I am, out with the sheep, in with my family who didn't even like me, running for my life, fighting on the front lines, facing giants, running a nation. I want to constantly be characterized, look again at that 4th verse, by dwelling in your house. What he's saying is enjoying your presence, beholding the beauty of the Lord, inquiring in his temple. What he's saying is, I just want to experience you, know you, follow you all throughout my life. I am going to seek you first. And you're going to permeate and pervade my life. That's David's testimony. Paul also had a very simple view. Go from the Psalms to Philippians. A lot of you do that in your quiet times. Let's do it right now. Just flip back all the way near the end of the New Testament to the little epistle of Paul to the church at Philippi, the third chapter of the Philippians. Look how Paul simplified his life. Here is a very complex man, a brilliant man, an accomplished man, a gifted man, a very successful and well-known man. Yet, this is his testimony. This is his life. This is what he says in the 13th verse of the third chapter. Brethren, he says, you believers, I don't count myself to have apprehended. He says, I haven't made it. I am not the ultimate, the pinnacle. He says, I'm not the paragon. He says, I'm not perfect. But he said, this is why my life is so powerful. But one thing I do. That's true. Paul had a driving purpose in life. And we're going to see it all the way to the end of his life. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth those things which are ahead. Verse 14, I press toward the goal. Not the goals. Didn't have many goals. Toward the goal. He says, I see a finish line. I see a terminus. I see an ending. I see an accounting day. I see a judge. I see the one that gave himself for me and I'm giving myself back. I see that goal. I see the prize. I see the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he said, that's what drives me. I have a singular, simple, biblical view of life. I'm going to seek, earnestly pursue and crave and chase after one thing. Well, how do you do? Let's go to the end of his life. Look at 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. And every time I turn here, I think of the few dozen of us saints that were down in this very place where Paul wrote this, the Mamertine prison. That's a subterranean dungeon in Rome. It's just right next to the Roman Forum in the city of Rome today. And I remember packing everybody in. I had to pay a priest $20 to let me go down there. It's a little chapel. And he locked the gates so nobody else would come in. We jammed our whole group down there. And I hope they weren't claustrophobic because it was a dungeon. And we were all like this, holding little candles. And I had them all look up. And they could see a little tiny grill, a grate at the top of the dungeon, which is the only place light and air would come in Paul's day. And there was Paul. Probably, you can see on the wall of this dungeon, a pillar that had metal spikes in it, which is probably where his chains were attached. And there was Paul chained down there in this maximum security dungeon. And these are the words that kind of emanate from that dungeon. I have fought, verse 7, the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You notice that the emphasis, the good fight. He said, he subsumed all of his life under the heading of the good fight. Not fights, fight. It was one simple direction of his life. I have finished the race. His whole life was a race that he saw the track for. And every day he checked to make sure he was in his lane. And every hour he reaffirmed, am I accomplishing the will of my Father in heaven? And he said, I have kept the faith. Now, this is the discipline of biblical simplicity. This is the reordering of my priorities for my life until they become God's priorities for my life. And this is the way, on a regular basis, we find the pathway of detachment from a worldly lifestyle and back to a godly. You see, if you don't reorder your priorities back to God, then the sheer weight and gravity and force and pressure of the world will conform you into a group of priorities that are not God's. And we find ourselves expending our energy, and that's where we get this frustration and fear and anxiety that life is just blurrily running by so quickly, and we don't think that we're really doing what we're supposed to do. But it's kind of like, you ever notice someone that they're in Tulsa and they're not sure where they are? They don't know, they can't find a street sign, they don't have one of those handy-dandy compasses or GPSs, and so they're driving around, and they're not sure if they're going the right direction. So what's the natural inclination? You speed up and look. You know, you drive a little faster and start looking for signs of where you are. And you know what? I see many Christians driving through life, not sure if they're doing what they're doing, and what they do is they just speed up. And they hope that they can find out what they're supposed to do. And God says, no, stop. Reorient yourself. And reorder your priorities to become mine. Well, how do we do it? Where does the discipline of biblical simplicity start? Well, the best track is to follow what I believe is one of the clearest statements. And that's back in the Old Testament. Let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah in the Old Testament. If you go right to the middle, it's the book of Psalms. And then go to the right of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. There it is. Jeremiah, you should be able to find, because in the Hebrew text, at least, it has more words than the other book of the Bible. It's the longest book of the Bible in words. Sheer number of Hebrew words. In Jeremiah 15, that huge 52-chapter book, look in the 15th chapter, the 16th verse. And what we find there is a track, and it has three beautiful steps that cultivate this powerful discipline of simplicity. I love Jeremiah's testimony. I'm so glad the Spirit of God inspired him to write this, and it's captured for us. This is what it says, and I'll go through it. Jeremiah 15:16, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Three parts, and if you want to mark them, you can. It's just a beautiful passage. Number one, your words were found. What he's saying is, first, we have to cultivate the discipline of simplicity by coming to God through His Word. We must listen to God. Listen. That involves reading the Bible. When I read this book, wherever I am, I mean, I read this book this week in places with just crowds of people walking around, and you know what? They were coming and going and noise and everything else and all kinds of, and you know what? I sat there. In fact, Bonnie and I had to sit somewhere this week for 4 hours. I couldn't believe it. We had to wait for someone for 4 hours, just Bonnie and I. Oh, is that ever nice? All alone for 4 hours with 20,000 people around us. And we were both reading, and I was reading this, and I told her, I said, this was one of the most precious times. Because I had unbroken, yes, there were constant announcements and intercoms and literally people, just oceans of people walking by. And you know what? When you open this book, you and I can hear the voice of God. See what he said in verse, right at the beginning of verse 16? Your words were found. He says, I came to you through your words. Second part of this verse, it says, your words were found. And the second element or step or principle is, and I ate them. And I was thinking about that. I was sitting with a couple this week that we were meeting with, and we had dinner, and we went someplace, and they came and they handed out menus. And we all sat there and glanced at the menu. Is glancing at the menu the same as eating the meal? A lot of people, that's how they read the Bible. They glance at the menu. They go, uh-huh, yep, that's true. And they shut it. And that's it. They never get around to the meal. You notice he said, your words were found. I didn't just find and read the Bible. He says, I ate them. Did you know this church service is a little bit like a waitress? I'm like the waitress, and I am reading to you the specials. Have you ever gone to a restaurant and they go, this today or this week's special is, you know, a scampi, you know, braised lightly with a little bit of, and they go through all this stuff, and you sit there and you get hungry, and then you just get up and leave, right? You don't eat it. You just say, oh, that sounds really good, and you write it down. Someday I want to get scampi a la something, you know? That's what church is like for most people. They hear all this. They don't engage. In fact, there are a multitude of people, even when I'm speaking and saying, look in your Bible, they never look in their Bible. They're sitting at the restaurant listening to the specials. They never eat. And they can't figure out why spiritually there's anxiety, frustration, emptiness, and they don't know experientially the power of God. It's because they're not eating. And so what is eating? Eating is when we get God's Word into our heart, when we record it on the hard drive or the disc, or we download or we actually capture the Word of God. It's not just seeing it, it's eating it. Did you know whatever you ate last night, you went to some reception or something, they had a little, you know, dessert or some soda or whatever. Whatever you ate last night has now become a part of you on the molecular level, in your cells. It has been digested and assimilated. That's what God wants us to do with this book. He wants, on a spiritual level, for us to find His Word. And when we find it, we stop and eat it. And that is very comparable to memorizing. Do you know how you know if you've memorized something? You can remember it after you shut the book. You remember what you read. You remember something from what you read. You remember a phrase or an entire verse. And it's a lifelong goal that when you come to this book, that you don't just come and find His Word, but you eat some of it. And usually most people, whatever they've eaten, especially if they enjoyed it, they'll tell you about it. They'll remember it. What did you have this morning? And they'll tell you. And they'll tell you, some people, in great detail, because they really enjoyed it. That's what we should be. we should be finding God's word and eating it. And then the last part, look at the end of this verse. This is the best part. The end of verse 16, your words were found. That's coming to God through his word. And I did eat them. That's memorizing from God's word, actually stopping long enough to digest. But look at this. And your word was to me. See, this is the residual long-term effect of the Word of God. It was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. It began to internally transform me, and it gave me assurance and an awareness. I'm called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. You know what was happening to Jeremiah? He found God's Word, he ate God's Word, and God's Word began transforming him from the inside out. As he meditated on it, now, the biblical word for meditation is a fascinating word. It's translated about 12 different ways in the Old Testament. The one word for meditation, haga, is translated many different ways. It's translated for the sound of the wind moaning, and it's the sound of a dove cooing and of a lion roaring, and it's the sound of a brook gurgling over something. There are a lot of different sounds, but all of them have to do with an ongoing presence. God's word continued on in his heart and mind. And that word continuing on as he meditated upon it was the joy and rejoicing of his heart. Now let me illustrate this real quickly. I'm just going to start this morning. We're going to continue, Lord willing, next week. How does the Lord bring this to pass in our lives? Let me just show you some people that this has happened to. Number one, how do we cultivate this discipline at the beginning of Jeremiah 15, 16? How do we find God's Word? We find God's Word by coming to Him through this book. This is the access point. This is where you plug in. I was in an airport this week, and I saw people looking for plug-ins. And you could just see them. They had their cord in their hand. They were looking like this. And when they found one, they'd run over to it, and they were trying to charge up, you know, their cell phone or whatever they were doing. And you know what? That's how it should be in life. We get up in the morning with a cord in our hand and we want to plug in, and we plug in here in God's Word. That's by reading this book. And nobody better illustrates reading the Bible to me than one of my great heroes, C.T. Studd, 1860 to 1931. He was one of God's great servants, and if anyone ever had an excuse not to read the Bible, it was him. He was a missionary in Africa at the turn of the last century. His life was just like the grass hut he lived in. There were no doors to shut out the endless potential distractions and irritations of life. C.T. Studd lived every day with no floors, no doors, no cupboards, no closets, no windows, no attic, no electricity, no kitchen, no laundry room, no machines, no showers, no faucet, no Starbucks, no Walmart. Can you believe it? I mean, this guy lived with nothing. Just constant humidity. He lived in a tropical rainforest where it rained. He lived with mud. He was surrounded by tens of thousands of naked cannibal savages. And on top of that, supersized bugs. Do you go through the drive-thrus of the fast food? They say, supersize it. You know, give me a biggie. How would you like to see biggie bugs, you know, your whole life? With no doors, no windows, and grass, and mud, and they lived around you, and the people outside were worse than the bugs. They were eating other people. That's how he lived. Can you imagine? He had great excuse to not be in the Bible. He'd say, I can't see. I don't have electricity. I don't have a light. I can't find my Bible. You know, it's dark in here. Just think of that. He could have focused on what he didn't have. By the way, the first 27 years of his life, he had everything. When C.T. Studd was born in 1860, he had everything. His father's estate in the lands outside of London was measured in square miles. He was back when rich people were really rich. Nowadays, rich people are not rich. I mean, what do you really have? You have a statement. You have a computer-generated electronic saying you have all those zeros, but you don't really have it. Back then, they had real wealth. They owned square miles of fields and bridges and roads and forests and flocks, and they had huge stone houses, and they had servants, and they had industry. He had real wealth, square miles of it. And you know what? When he came to Christ, and Christ got a hold of his life, at the age of 27, he wrote out checks and gave every bit of that away. A little crazy in most people's mind. And then he moved to his grass hut. What did he do in his grass hut? Well, he taught 5,000 people at a time How did he get ready to disciple scores of church leaders he had personally led to Christ, who would come and sit at the foot of his cot every morning and wait for him to teach? How did this man prepare to awake to a sea of black faces with white teeth that would wait outside his hut for him to open the book of God to them? How did he do it? Well, this is what he wrote in his diary on February 7th, 1886. He's in Africa, gave away all of his stuff. This is what he said. The Lord has been good. He gave me a large dose of spiritual champagne this morning. It braced me up for the day and the night. Of late, I'm having glorious times. I awaken at 3:30 a.m. and I'm quite wide awake. I have a good read and then I sleep an hour before I finally get up to minister. I find then that what I read is stamped indelibly on my heart through all the day. And there in the early morning hours, it's the very quietest of times. There's not a foot astir in the jungle. There's no sounds to be heard, saving that of the voice of God. That man had every reason to sleep in and neglect listening to God. We have everything. We have every gizmo, device, convenience. And we find every reason to be distracted. This is what one of his native converts wrote. He said, this is the man that Stud led to Christ, and he would light the fire because, you know, there's no electricity. And so this little native would get down his hands and knees and on the coals and, you know, put some wood on until it was big enough for Stud to come out and to get his Bible there so he could see and to read at 3:30. This is what he wrote. Bawana takes his Bible down from his shelf. And Bawana, there by the fire, is alone with God. And what passes between Bawana and God in those silent hours, we know a few hours later, because we have ears to hear. What a special testimony. What does Stud exemplify? Biblical simplicity starts as we reorder our lives back to God's priority of daily inviting Him into our lives by listening to His voice and His Word. And the question we need to ask ourselves is our life reordered to this priority? Have you, in the last 168 hours of this week, have you, with all of your conveniences and faucets and lights and rooms and doors and floors and countless zillion helping things like study Bibles and tapes and computers and everything else, have you had time to listen to God's voice every day? Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Biblical simplicity is when I say, my life is blurring, I'm not sure what I'm doing for God's sake. I'm going to stop, and I'm going to reorder my priorities back to seeking, earnestly craving, longing, pursuing, no matter what, to have God first. First in place, first in time, first in rank, first in influence, first in importance in my life. And Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 15 that that happens, first of all, when I simply find God in His Word. Next time, we're going to learn how to eat Him. How to go beyond just letting the Bible pass through your mind and let you pass through the Word. It sanctifies and changes us. And then, the greatest blessing, how to meditate all day long on the things of God. Let's bow before our Lord and ask Him to help us make some choices today to reorder our priorities to become His. Father in heaven, I thank You that Jesus was such a communicator. He spoke so often in one-syllable words. In fact, His Sermon on the Mount is half monosyllabic, simple talk, just like to little children. And sometimes we need that. And You simply said, seek Me first. First in time, first in place, first in location, first in rank, first in everything. And in any way that any of us have not done that, we pray that You would convict us and stir our hearts and cause us to want to do that and to lay aside and repent of our excuses and to rather seek You and find You when we seek with all our heart. And we'll thank You for what You do in our lives In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.